If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, Matthew, chapter 13, we'll be in verses 53 to chapter 14, verse 13. Matthew, chapter 13, verse 53 to 14, 13. I've tagged our text, a prophet's best life now. A prophet's best life now. Begin the reading of God's Word in chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body away and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to give us exactly what we need in your word. Would you remind us about the treasure that Jesus is and the cost that he is worth sacrificing everything for? Would you speak through your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 22 years ago in the year 2004 when a book was published that sold over 8 million copies. In light of our text today, I thought it might be helpful for us to read a few sentences from that particular book. The author is writing specifically about what being faithful and having faith in Jesus is about. He says this: "Happy, successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best lives now." At the end of the book, he includes these words: "Raise your level of expectancy. It's our faith that activates the power of God. Let's quit limiting him with our small-minded thinking and start believing him for bigger and better things. Remember, if you obey God and are willing to trust him, you will have the best this life has to offer and more. Make a decision that from this day forward, you are going to be excited about the life God has for you." End quote. That the message is from a pastor in Houston at Lakewood Church, a man named Joel Osteen. And the book is, as you may have guessed, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. And the message of the book is pretty straightforward. Enlarge your vision, think positively, let go of your past, and expect God's favor. And if you do these things, you will experience now fulfillment, success, and increase. Is this what you believe? Is this your faith? At its core, the message that Pastor Osteen seems to be preaching is not anything new. It's the same positive thinking religion that was popularized by Norman Vincent Peale a generation prior. It's a vision that the Christian life is full of God's blessing, and it's measured by visible success, upward movement, and personal fulfillment. Basically, you can have a crown without a cross. After all, it is appealing, isn't it, to want to have more and better things now, especially if you're going through a season of struggling and suffering. But what happens to this vision of your best life now when it's confronted with the reality of life and the reality of the biblical text? Do those words accurately describe Jesus in the first scene or John in the second scene? These two men in these side-by-side somber and sobering scenes, these two men share the same designation. You notice Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or among his family. And then you know that Herod, Antipas, was a little bit upset, and he wanted to do something to John, but he didn't do it because he knew that the people held John to be a prophet, someone that God had raised up and given his message about what life ought to be like and sent it. These men are both prophets. But you don't see God's servants rising. You hear of their rejection. You don't see them advancing, do you? Actually, you find them being opposed. And instead of thriving in this life now, you find one of them executed, and you find the other one with a strange foreboding of what will happen to him soon. Now, last week, Brother Zach helped us immensely preaching through some of the parables, didn't he? And two of the parables were pretty interesting, and Jesus described the kingdom of heaven kind of like really, really expensive things that people find. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, he mentions another one. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see, friends, the value was worth the sacrifice. So the question on the table for us this morning is quite simple. What is a prophet's best life now? Or maybe, I don't see any prophets. Maybe this question might be a little bit more relevant to people like you and me. What should disciples of the King really expect before glory? One big idea I want you to see in our text is following the King might lead to rejection and death at the hands of his enemies. Positive, encouraging. Following the King might lead to your rejection and your death at the hands of his enemies. I want you to see it in two movements. At the end of chapter 13, verse 53 to 58, you'll see the rejection of Jesus. And then finally in chapter 14, verses 1 through, I took it to verse 13, you'll see the death of John. Let me talk to you a little bit about the rejection of Jesus. You heard it. Jesus went back to his hometown, and there he is rejected. Not just a little bit. But the text tells us that they took offense at him. Now, I want you to imagine this scene. Jesus comes to church. They're singing, they're praying, they're reading from the scriptures, and Jesus is doing some stuff. And they're pretty amazed that he's able to do these things. And yet, by the end of this scene, it doesn't lead to Jesus' exaltation in their eyes. It leads to humiliation and rejection. Notice verse 53, Jesus had finished these parables, and he goes away from there. In verse 54, he comes back to his hometown. This would have been Nazareth. Though he had spent much of his ministry, in some places it's described as home, Capernaum, here specifically he's referring to Nazareth. This is a second time that he had come to visit the synagogue in Nazareth. He's gathered on the Sabbath day to meet with them, and he is preaching, and he is teaching, and he's even doing some miracles. And he's doing this so much so that they're astonished. And they start to ask some questions. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They're amazed, or astonished, our text tells us, at his wisdom and his works. But what they want to know, the authority with which he preached was undeniable. The miraculous works which he was doing was undeniable, but they wanted to know the source, just like the previous few chapters that we've been in. People are not doubting that Jesus is doing miracles. They are doubting how he is able to do the miracles. And so they start to ask some rapid-fire questions. You notice that in the text. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works from? And then they bring his family into it. They said, ain't that the carpenter's son? Who's that? Joseph. Jesus was a carpenter, just like his dad, his adopted father. And they say, is not his mother called Mary? That's her name. And don't we know his brothers? You see that in verse 55? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Judas was a very common name, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Judah. And in verse 56, he also mentions his sisters. So it seems as if Jesus is from a big family, but there's nobody in his family that is able to teach like Jesus teaches, or to do miracles like Jesus is able to do miracles. And so they say, where then did this man get these things? You see, these people are responding to the king and his kingdom. These religious people in his hometown synagogue took offense at him. Jesus is clear as day, right in front of their eyes. And yet they don't have eyes to see. He's clearly speaking to them in words that are as plain or even clearer than mine. And yet they don't have spiritual ears to hear. Instead of humbling themselves before the Son of God, who is right in front of them, proving to be who he is by his teaching and by his miracles, they instead take offense at him and decide to reject him. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 57. He responds to their rejection. He mentions a quote that's kind of mentioned oftentimes around the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. It is true that the prophets were honored. In fact, they used to gussy up the tombs, according to Jesus' words, toward the Pharisees. But where does a prophet usually, where is he not received well? When he goes back home. In his own family. Why? Well, because they know him. As one brother mentioned earlier this week, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Here, these people, they know boy Jesus that has grown up into man Jesus, and they realize that there's something wrong with this Jesus. He can't possibly be who he's claiming to be. Don't miss it, friends. Jesus was making great and grand claims about himself. He is clear, and they miss it. Jesus is aligning himself with the prophets that God had sent, with men like Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and Hosea, and Joel, and Amos, and Obadiah. Kids, how does it end? And Jonah, and Micah. Yeah, Bible drill. See that? See that? Okay. He's a prophet like Samuel. He's a prophet like David. He's a prophet like Moses. He is the one that God has given his words to. And yet here in his family and in his hometown, he's being rejected. It is because of their unbelief, verse 58 tells us, that Jesus decides not to do many miracles. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that if you're going to follow a king that was rejected in his home church, you also might get rejected in your hometown. It teaches us if you follow a king, a prophet of the highest order, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rejected by his own flesh and blood, you may be rejected, and the message you bring might be rejected just like his was from the people that he cared about most. You need to count the cost of following this Jesus. Is this treasure worth selling everything for? I like how Jesus is preaching in John 6, and he's talking about, well, he just multiplies bread and fish for thousands of people. And the Jewish people didn't really understand. They start talking about Moses and how Moses provided the manna in the wilderness. And then Jesus kind of gets up close and personal with him. He says, no, if you really want to have eternal life, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you know, thousands of people who called themselves disciples walked away. They said, this is a hard saying. And yet you had his disciples who were there, the 12 who were there. And Jesus looks over at them, and you can imagine Jesus asking about their hearts, do you want to go away too? Do you remember what he said? Peter steps up to bat, always confident, sometimes right. And here he got it right. He said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the treasure is worth it. But if you've been rejected for your faith, know that you follow a Savior who knows exactly what that's like. Prophets should not expect their best lives now. It's often a life full of suffering and rejection for believing and trusting the right things about God. Disciples also should adjust their expectations and count the cost of following their king, because following the king might lead to rejection. That's the first point. Let me move on to the second scene. Now, what's worse than rejection? Many of us have been rejected. Some of us have been rejected a lot. That's okay. What's worse than being rejected? How about killed? If verses 1 through 12 were made into a Hollywood movie, most of you with kids and grandkids would not bring your kids to watch the movie. This is debaucherous. This is dark. And it's going to take a little bit of unpacking. So I'm going to need you to pay attention, because it's a bit like a shell game to know how all the different royal family is connected to each other. And I want you to pay attention. Here, Herod the Tetrarch is mentioned. Do you see that in chapter 14, verse 1? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was the son of a guy that we've already met named Herod the Great. One of the things about the New Testament that's a little tricky is there's a whole bunch of Herods in there. There's Herod the Great, there's Herod Antipas, there's Herod Agrippa the First, there's Herod Agrippa the Second, there's Philip Herod, like there's a lot of Herods. So just Herod the Great was the one you met in Matthew chapter 2. He was the one kind of like Pharaoh that ordered the murder, the slaughter of all of the babies in Bethlehem. We met him in Matthew chapter 2. He was the one who heard that the king of Israel had come in Jesus Christ, and he was the one who wanted to kill all the babies. He was, as one person says, a heathen in practice and a monster in character. It was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons or his 10 wives. Why? Because he had a number of them killed because he wanted to maintain his power. That is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not a pure-blooded Jew. He was actually an Edomite, which means he descended from Esau, those who had persecuted the Jews, and he ruled from about 37 BC to about 4 BC. This is Herod the Great. The son of his fourth wife, of 10, was named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the Herod the Tetrarch of our particular chapter, and he ruled from about 4 BC to about 39 AD. The title Tetrarch meant that he was the ruler of a fourth part of his daddy's kingdom. His rule was selfish. His rule was deceptive. He loved luxury, and he was ambitious for the power that he didn't have. He wanted to be great. Now, just for Bible trivia, Herod Agrippa I, he's the one who's going to come later. He's Herod the Great's grandson, and he imprisoned Peter and kills James. And then Herod Agrippa II is Agrippa I's son, and he is going to be the one who tries Paul. Okay, so don't worry about those Herods. Don't even worry about Herod the Great. I just want you to focus on Herod Antipas. All right, clear as mud? You ready? Okay, we're almost there. Now, this is where it gets wild. Oh, Herod Antipas, he was married. He was married to an Arabian princess, Phasaelus, and this was King Artes IV, daughter of Nabatea. This was a political marriage. It was not done for love. This was done for a political alliance, and when this happened, the Roman Senate declared Herod Antipas to be the king of the Jews. Now, Herod Antipas also had a brother named Aristobulus. And Aristobulus made his dad mad, Herod the Great, and so Herod the Great killed Aristobulus. But this is where it gets interesting. Herod the Great, Aristobulus, who was murdered, before he was murdered, he had a daughter named Herodias. Herodias married Herod Antipas, the Herod the Tetrarch of our text. He married his half-brother named Philip. So Herodias is technically Herod Antipas's niece and sister-in-law. I'm spilling all that tea. Right? I mean, this is tabloid stuff. Like, what is going on here? Now, at some point, Herod Antipas starts to be attracted to this woman named Herodias. There's a small problem. He's married. And she's married. So upon visiting his brother, Philip, he proposes marriage to his sister-in-law, also his niece, named Herodias. And she thinks it's a good idea. So she decides to divorce her husband, and he decides to divorce his wife. And they decide to get married to each other. I love that the Bible only talks about things that happened 2,000 years ago. It would never address no-fault divorce. And in the middle of all this, you've got this guy who's saying you can't do that. There's a voice crying in the wilderness. Now he's crying from a prison cell. And he's saying, y'all can't do that. This union is not blessed by God. So Herod Antipas has a choice to make. Is he going to listen to God? Is he going to listen to his conscience? Or is he going to do whatever he wants? Some people imagine that they can do whatever they want and there will be no consequences. Some political leaders think that they can do whatever they want with no consequences. Got enough tea? It was at that time that Herod the Tetrarch had heard about Jesus. Notice in verse 1, he heard about the fame of Jesus. And so he tells his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why the miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, Herod hears about the fame of Jesus, probably about the miracles that he was doing. He knew that Jesus and John the Baptist, it seems that they had a similar message that they were bringing forth. And so he associates Jesus's miraculous powers with his being a prophet, John, who was raised from the dead. Those from Nazareth, they don't know where Jesus gets his powers from. And this man here, this, This wicked man here, he attributes or associates Jesus' miracles with John being raised from the dead. I like how Leanne Morris puts it, superstition and a bad conscience make a strong couple. Now what Matthew's going to do is he's going to go back in time. Do you remember at the beginning of the service we read from Matthew chapter 11? It's where you almost hear John the Baptist faltering. He's prepared the way for the Lord. And that has got him thrown into prison. And it's almost as if he's doubting. Are you really the one who is to come, or should we look for another? It seems like John's failing. And yet here we see John finish strong. So Matthew goes back in time and he tells us the story about what is haunting Herod Antipas. Matthew doesn't include Herod's meeting later with Jesus, but Luke does. And what's amazing about that particular story at the end of Luke before Jesus' death is Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod Antipas. Verse 3 tells us that Herod responds to John's witness. How does he respond? Well, this is all about Herod. Notice the verbs. Herod had seized John. He had bound him and he had put him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Why? Because John had said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Do you ever wonder what true men of God would say to people in power today who are in sin? Do you know the courage required to tell people that they are doing something that God says not to do? Because nobody likes to hear that they're doing something that other people are displeased with, especially not God himself. Is this king really worth following if it's going to lead to my brutal execution? Well, Herod, he wants to put him to death. He's tired of listening. He's perplexed by John, but he's tired of listening to John say this. Probably the case is Herodias is tired of listening to John. She is upset, and do not mess with a woman that is scorned. I hear. So he's got some mixed desires here. He wants to put him to death, but he's afraid of the people because the people, you notice in verse 5, they think that he's a prophet. And then there's the party. Now here's what's pretty amazing about this. The party only happens in the Bible a couple times because the Jewish people didn't like birthday parties. They thought birthday parties were pagan events. Now, don't you worry, I just sent my son to a birthday party recently, so you know what team I'm on, okay? I'm okay with birthday parties. You should be okay with birthday parties because birthday parties today are way different than this kind of birthday party. These are the kind of birthday parties that they had, and it was terrible. So the Jewish people kind of had a rule that 3 days prior to a Gentile birthday party, the merchants would stop selling to the Gentiles. They would have no business with them because they didn't want to have anything to do with this kind of thing. The only other birthdays that it's mentioned is in the Old Testament, Pharaoh. Herod the Great is like Pharaoh. Herod Antipas is also like Pharaoh. So when Herod's birthday comes, they would oftentimes bring out young girls to dance in provocative ways, usually slave girls. But here's the wild thing. The daughter of Herodias, named Salome, she starts to dance before all the people. And Herod is so motivated by his own lust that he makes a promise that he wished he didn't make. Do you see that in verse 7? He promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. She's probably 12 to 14 years old at the time. And the dancing pleased Herod. And so she goes and she talks to her mama. Mama, what should I ask him for? Think of the wickedness of the mama. Not only to send her daughter to do this kind of thing. But she says, why don't you ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter? Now, a platter was a big dish, and you would sometimes put animal heads on there as kind of a decoration piece, noting the fortune you had and the food that you were offering. And she, in her wickedness, tells her daughter, go get the head of John the Baptist. Now, the king has a decision to make. He can tell his wife no, and his stepdaughter no. He's sorry, verse 9 tells us. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. A prophet's best life now? Maybe what God is teaching us is that this treasure is so good that it is worth sacrificing everything for, even your life, for the right thing. Maybe a prophet's best life now might mean your rejection, your suffering, and even your death. Are you willing to pay the cost to follow this kind of king? Now let me say a few words in application. I want to say a word about heroes. If you're a parent or a grandparent, your kids and grandkids are regularly looking up to people. Who are the heroes that our culture elevates and says you ought to be like those kind of people? Friends, look at these two heroes. There's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willing to be rejected no matter who rejects him for truth. And he stands firm, and he is marching toward his death so that he can give his life for something that is true. Oh, kids, if you want to be like someone, be like Christ. But here's John the Baptist, not a sinless man. We've already seen him faltering a little, but a man that no matter what, he sticks to his guns and he goes all the way to the end, not giving in one bit. He is a man full of courage. Oh, young men, be like him. Young ladies, find a husband like him. One who's willing to do the right thing no matter what the cost is. Young ladies, you be like him. These are the heroes we in the Christian church ought to celebrate. I think about the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Herod Antipas cannot stop the kingdom of God coming. God may bury the worker, but he will continue the work. That's a word about heroes. Let me talk about a word about wickedness. There's a sense in which we can't believe the audacity and the darkness of Herod and Herodias, who are willing to do whatever they need to do to get whatever they want, no matter what God says about it. And there's a sense in which we are floored by their wickedness until we turn on social media or the news or we go to school. And we realize that this kind of thing happens regularly. You know where I was challenged this week by this particular text? Adultery, murder, deceit, lust, slander. The problem is that we as Christians often act like them. We just try to hide it. Do you see the word about wickedness? Here John the Baptist is saying, if you are pursuing wickedness, turn from your sins. Herod did not have to go through this. He could have humbly confessed that he got it wrong, and yet he doubled down and went to his own destruction. In fact, his divorced wife's father was ultimately going to bring an army against him that would lead to Herod's exile and ultimately his death. A word about wickedness. The Christian church ought not to be a place where Christians embody any of these traits. Let me say a word about injustice. Here's a terrible scene that seems like nobody can do anything about it. And did you hear about what the disciples do? The disciples of John, in verse 12. The head is brought on a platter, given to the girl. She brings it to her mother. And his disciples come, and they take the body, and they bury it. And then they go and tell Jesus. Jesus hears about it, and he seems to go off into a desolate place, likely because his cousin had just been brutally murdered for the right thing, and he's really discouraged and sad. What do you think it would have been like for the disciples of John to see their teacher with no head and at great cost of their own life to go in and do the right thing by taking his body and preparing it for burial? A word about injustice: there are some times when things that are bad happen and it feels like we can do nothing about it. I am so encouraged by this particular text because these are in the Bible, meaning that God has seen everything that happened and he will one day right the scales of justice. He will do something about it soon. Come, Lord Jesus. But let me give you a final word about discipleship. This word, I think, is intended not only us to see the strength of Jesus and the strength of the prophet John, but this is a word about discipleship that we ought to count the cost. Sometimes it will mean that we will not experience our best life now. And while we go through suffering and rejection, we ought to remember that even if our dark day is like it is for John, our faith will soon be made sight. His head gets chopped off. He loses sight with his physical eyes, and his eyes are opened to behold the beauty and the glory of God. So this question about discipleship asks us searchingly, are you willing to be rejected by those in your hometown or family? Are you willing to listen to the prophets of God who tell you the truth about your sin and your repentance? Are you willing to turn from it and trust in Christ so that you might be forgiven and have eternal life? You might be counted as righteous in his sight because Jesus came to pay for all wickedness. Are you willing to follow this king who was rejected and persecuted all the way to his death? Is Christ your treasure worth losing everything for? Remember, beloved, your Savior knows exactly what it's like to walk this path that he's calling you to walk and to follow him. He knows you, he loves you, and he was determined to save you. Your Savior knew that in order for you to stand strong, he was going to have to hang weakly at the cross. He knows that in order for you to endure the sting of rejection from other people, he was going to have to endure the sting of rejection from his own Father at the cross, not for his sins, but for your sins. This Savior, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has walked the narrow path that leads to life. And he invites you to trust him, no matter what the cost. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The pastor of Hebrews, this church, writes to them, and he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, John the Baptist, others, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Following the king might lead to your rejection and death at the hands of his enemies now. But following the king means you get the king, and he's worth losing everything for. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, thank you that you give us hard words and easy words, but they're all good words. Thank you that you are the God who sent your Son so that we might know what righteousness looks like. We thank you for the witness of John the Baptist, how he stood strong even to the end. He is a hero. We thank you mostly for the one that he pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to suffer for us, to die for us, to forgive us for our sins, and to be raised. And he is the one that we are going to sing to and celebrate what he's done at his table. Thank you. Thank you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.